This morning we began a lesson that I want to really continue tonight. We read Revelation chapter 6 and we talked about that a little bit. One of the things we saw in Revelation chapter 6 is that there are some scary scenes coming. We saw the frightful horses and their riders on them. We saw the final sixth seal. And we saw the coming judgment. And we saw the people who were in such great fear of the judgment that they were crying for rocks and mountains to fall on them and cover them. At the very end of the sixth seal, they ask a question. The unrighteous ask this question. In front of the face, in front of the wrath of God, God on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, who can stand? They ask that question. And God here actually stops the opening of the seven seals. We opened six of the seals this morning. And he stops after the sixth seal to do an interlude. And some people call this a parenthesis. He stops for a moment because he sees there's an important message that needs to be relayed to the Christians in the first century before the final seal is opened. They had seen some scary things coming. They'd seen some horrific scenes, scenes of judgment, scenes of persecution. And the question was asked, who is able to stand? And I believe tonight's lesson actually answers that question. Before I get into the lesson, I wanted to just point out something out of the song that Elsie just led. In the second verse, it says this: though tempest may blow and the storm clouds arise, obscuring the brightness of life, I'm never alarmed at the overcast skies. The Master looks on at the strife. That's the theme from this morning's lesson, and we're going to see it's also the theme for tonight's lesson. The lesson for tonight is going to be a lesson of hope. All those hardships that we saw in this morning, there are horrible things coming. The persecution must endure. The Christian must endure the persecution. He must find his way to maintain his faith in God. But there's going to be a message of hope tonight. There's going to be a message of victory. There's going to be a message of compassion from God the Father. So if you're not already there, please open to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I'll begin in verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. John says that following the sixth seal, all of a sudden, he is asked to look at something else. And he looks, and now he sees four angels. And of course, angels are messengers of God, and they are standing at the four corners of the earth. And of course, this is a figure of speech because the earth was not square, it never has been, never will be. And God didn't think so when he had this pen. It's a figure of speech, meaning all of earth is included in this. So we see the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back, look at this again, and it says, and they are holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, winds were seen as a messenger of God also, as a form of judgment, a form of punishment, a form of chastisement sometimes. And here, this is what this is meaning. It says here that they are holding back the four winds. And for some Old Testament references, you can go to Jeremiah 18:17, Psalm 104:4, and there are many other passages in the Old Testament, too, that depict wind as sometimes a punishment from God, or as a chastisement from God. In this case, they are agents of destruction. So we see the angels holding back the four winds so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So we see here the angels delaying intentionally the four winds. Why are they delaying these four winds? What is the purpose of this? We're going to see that in two verses. In verse 3, we'll see that answer. Let's pick up in verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea. John says, I saw another angel. So we see the four angels, and there's a fifth angel. And John said that this fifth angel was coming from the east, or from the rising of the sun. The east in the Old Testament time, and in the Jewish way of thought, that was the dwelling place of God. It was in the east where the Garden of Gethsemane was, where paradise was, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It was the east where the glory of God came from in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. And even today, the east rises, and the sun rises in the east, so that is the source, or the dwelling place of life. So we see here an angel coming from the presence of God himself, and he brings a message to the other angels. He says, hold back the wind. I'm sorry, let's pick up again in verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. Before we get into what he tells them, I want to point this out also. The four angels here have been given power. And that's something we talked about this morning. Again, it's important for the Christians in the first century to remember this. God is in control. The angels here are seen as being under the control of God the Father. And again, that's what the Christians needed to keep in mind. They were going through hardships and persecutions. The Romans were intentionally making life hard on them. And they sometimes must have been losing faith. But God is trying to reassure them that I am in control. Let's pick up in verse 3. And they were saying, the angel was saying to those four angels, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What was the purpose of the delay? Why was the angel telling the other four to continue to hold back the winds? The welfare of God's children. See, no harm was to come to God's children until they had been sealed. Now, what is the meaning of this? I mean, we know, historically speaking, we know that the Christians had to go through a lot of hardships. We know of their persecutions. We know of it biblically. We know that people were killed for the cause of Christ. So what is he saying? Is he saying somehow that the Christian was going to be exempt from persecutions and hardships? We obviously know that's not the case. So what is he getting at? What is he teaching them? What is he trying to tell them here? Before we answer that question, I want to ask this question. Is there a difference between punishment and suffering? Is there a difference between punishment and suffering? I remember in high school football, we'd line up at the end of practice. We had a hill there. And the coach would have us line up on that hill, and he would have us run wind sprints. So he'd have us get down all in our position, in our down position. He would say, on two, on two. And he would say, down, set, hit. And if anybody moved, the whole football team had to run extra laps, had to run extra wind sprints, whatever the case may be. You see, even though many of us did not move, we were punished still because we still had to suffer for the punishment of somebody else. So punishment and suffering are very different. So we're going to see here that even though the Christians suffered, they weren't punished. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2, we see that in that Old Testament passage, we see some people that were sealed by God. They were sealed because they were righteous people. But later in the same book, we see those people, many of them died. So the sealing was not a physical protection. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice in this passage, beginning in verse 12, the difference between punishment and suffering. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And we talked about this morning. God always wants us to be aware of the suffering that's coming. He doesn't try to put blinders on us. He lets us know right out front they're coming. And Peter says, don't be surprised when they come. Next verse, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. So he says, don't suffer in that way, because they suffer because of their sins. They are suffering a form of punishment. He says, don't suffer like they do. But look at the next verse, verse 15. 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is a time of judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So he tells us there's a difference between punishment and suffering. We're told as Christians we're going to have suffering. It's going to come. But it's not a punishment of God on us. So he's trying to make a difference here. He says, look again at verse 3, saying, Revelation chapter 7, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The sealing was not a physical protection, but it was a deliverance. We talked a couple of months ago about the purpose of a seal. I want to recap the purpose of a seal. First of all, when you seal something, you do it to demonstrate ownership. If I have something and I put my seal on it, it demonstrates that belongs to Nathan House. It also is to demonstrate that this thing is unaltered. I mean, how many of us would go to Walmart and buy a gallon of milk that the top's been popped off? And we just don't do it, right? We want our milk to make sure that it's good stuff. We don't want it to be altered. We don't want stuff to be put in it. We want to make sure that that seal is unbroken. And this is another purpose of a seal. It's to make sure that the contents are unaltered. The next purpose of a seal is to protect its contents. And here, all three purposes receive. The purpose of the sealing was to demonstrate that these people who are being sealed belong to God. Did you notice that they are called servants of our God? Also, the purpose of the seal here is to demonstrate that they belong to God. Only the genuine Christians, only the genuine servants of God were sealed. So when it came time to investigate to see if they were children of God, if they lacked the seal, they weren't genuine. They weren't authentic. And the other purpose, as we mentioned a minute ago, was to protect the contents. Let me tell you, when God put His seal on a Christian's head, He was saying, "This belongs to me. I am the owner of it. I am going to make sure that it is genuine, and I'm going to protect it." The purpose of the seal was threefold, and we see all three purposes here being necessary. And He says, "I'm going to put the seal on their foreheads." If you want to know the reason for the foreheads, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're not going to do this tonight. But go read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And it demonstrates that the forehead, He wants it to be in our mind. That's the point here. He wants it to be in our mind and in our hearts. He wants it to be in our minds. He wants Himself to be in our minds. Pick up in verse 4. "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." He says they were sealed. This is a perfect tense Greek phrase. What this meant is they were sealed once, and they're still sealed. It is a continuous seal, a seal that is not going to be broken. Isn't that an awesome promise? Again, think of the Christians in the first century. They thought, you know, they're going to destroy us Christians. They're going to destroy the church. But God comes on the scene and He says, "No, you've been sealed, and you're still sealed, and you will continue to be sealed." They needed the reassurance of this promise. And He tells them this. And I want to ask the question, who is here sealed? Now, unfortunately, there are some in the denominational world who take this to be very literal. Some who say there's only going to be 144,000 that make it to heaven, or to the higher realm of heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, if it's literal, you've all heard this before, if it's literal, then they're all Jews. And later on, we'd see they were all virgins. So it's not literal. He's being figurative. But with that said, what is it? What is the meaning of this number? Why does He give us a specific number? Well, if you multiply 12 times 12, you get 144. If you multiply that times 1,000, you get 144,000. In the Jewish thought, 1,000 meant complete or absolute. Okay? With that in mind, 1,000 meant complete or absolute. Listen to what Brother Jim McGuigan commented. "The number 12 is ever associated with the people of God. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, 12 tribes, the 12 gates, 12 foundations are the support of the city of God's people. To raise a number to its higher power is to emphasize its inner quality." The point is this then. God is saying, absolutely, all of my children are being sealed. That's important too, isn't it? Because He was saying, I know about every single one of you. None of you are going to be lacking. And again, to the Christian in the first century, who must at times have felt abandoned, he needed this reassurance. He needed to know that God had not left him, that he was sealed, that she was sealed. This was such a blessing to hear this. Those who were dwelling in harm's way, these people who we're reading about here, who are they though? The 144,000, they are sealed, but who are they? Well, obviously they're still in harm's way, aren't they? Because He said the purpose of the angels was to hold back the wind. He says, don't let the wind come and damage or harm them. So these people must have still been in harm's way. So they must have been on earth. They couldn't have been in heaven, right? Because is there any harm, any real harm to come in heaven? No, so they must have been on earth. It's also important to note that these people were called, as we pointed out a minute ago, servants of our God. So these must have been Christians dwelling on earth. They must have been the Christians who were having a hard time going through tribulations and persecutions. And it's no surprise that He calls them Jews, because in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, He tells us that we as Christians are Jews. A Jew is not something inward, but it's something outward. So He says there's 144,000 of the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Issachar. He goes through, there's 12,000 from each tribe, right? And He calls them Jews. But they're Jews spiritually, not physical Jews. There are no such more physical Jews than they are 144,000. It's a figure of speech saying that all of my children have been sealed. All of you on earth who are undergoing tribulations and persecutions, I am aware of each one of you. And you are underneath my protection. I have sealed you with my approval. And the Christians in the first century needed this. I want to read a couple of passages that have to do with sealing. If you have your Bibles, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. After you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to have you stick your finger there, and I'm going to have you go to another passage, Ephesians chapter 1. So go mark those two passages. We're going to read them simultaneously. Well, not simultaneously, but one after another. If I could read them simultaneously, you guys would be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? So let's try doing them one after another instead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 22. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard, look at this, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. When were they sealed? After they heard and believed. Now, I'm not at all saying we don't have to be baptized. That's not what Apostle Paul is teaching. Let's not go there, because that's not what he's teaching. Baptism is as necessary in Ephesians as it was in Romans. But he's saying those who have heard the truth, those who have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The point he's trying to make here is that nothing could remove them from the seal. Absolutely nothing could remove them from God. It was guaranteed. It was promised. There's a quote I'd like to read to you. There is nothing they, talking about the outside world, there is nothing they can do to you to take you outside of God. I want to read with you Romans chapter 8. Please turn with me there. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 35 through 39. Beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't this a question that we need to ask ourselves? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For those of you who are here this morning, doesn't this just ring of Revelation chapter 6? Doesn't he seem... It's like the Apostle John came on the scene and said, hey, the Apostle Paul said some pretty neat stuff, and God decided to inspire some more stuff based on that. It seems like they are so in tune with each other. He says, shall these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, separate us from the love of Christ, as it is written. Look at this next statement. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's the answer. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? Here's the answer. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that an awesome passage? Can these things, those are some very difficult things, aren't they? Those are things that are scary, that are frightening, that would shake a Christian to its very core. He said, can these separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He says, because we are more than conquerors. I've always loved that phrase, more than conquerors. And I love it because I don't know what it means. I know what it means to conquer something. We all know what that means, right? But what does it mean to be more than conquerors? How can we do more than conquering? Well, whatever the case, he's saying, it's much greater than just conquering. All right? He says, we are more than conquerors. And how are we more than conquerors? Look at the rest of this, verse. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, now look at these things, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul reassured the Christians in Rome that there was nothing, anything, anyone could ever do to take away from them what God has given to them. What is the only thing that we can do to separate ourselves from God? What is the only thing that can be done to separate us from the love of God? And even that doesn't separate us from the love of God. It separates us from God. What is that only thing? That's ourselves, isn't it? Isn't that the only time we are truly separated from God is when we turn our back on Him? Because as we read in the book of Hebrews, that we look to Christ, our finisher, right, in our race. We put our eyes on Him. And we're running the race. He's not moving around. He's not hiding behind bushes on the finish line. He is standing firm on the finish line. If we ever take our eyes off of him, we ever get lost in the race, It's not because Christ moved. It's because we took our eyes off Him. So if we are ever separated from the relationship with God, it's not because God moved. It's because we moved. So He says, I have sealed you to be my people. Nothing can take you out of my love. Nothing can separate you. Not tribulations or persecutions. None of the things you're going to have to go through can pull you away from me. Let's pick up in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. He says that he saw, after this vision, another vision. And it was a great multitude of all the people standing before God the Father and the throne. I think that this great multitude is the multitude we just saw. I think this is the 144,000. I think this is the group that remained faithful through the tribulation. And we're going to see in verse 14 why I believe this to be the case. But I believe this great multitude is that same number. That same group. And again, don't say, well, Nathan, there's 144 here and there's unnumberable here. It can't be counted. Don't do that. Because it's figurative. We can't make a figurative application, okay? He says, there is a great multitude no one can number. And it says that they are standing before God the Father and before the Lamb. If they're standing before God the Father and the Lamb, where are they? They're in heaven. They've remained faithful. They've done the thing that Christ and God has told them to do, and now they are gaining their reward. And it says that they are standing before God. Let me ask you, how many of you guys have ever been so tired, so exhausted, you can no longer stand? How many of you have been so absolutely wiped out, you had to sit down or lay down? I mean, yesterday we worked on the roof, and I'm telling you, I saw a lot of these guys sitting down, laying down, while I was the only one working. And it was quite a shame. No, I'm kidding. But there comes a time where we just cannot stand anymore, right? But these Christians in heaven are standing. What does that demonstrate to us? To me, it demonstrates this. They've been victorious. They've overcome the difficulties. They've overcome the tribulations. And as a result, they are standing before God the Father and the Son. Remember what James said in James chapter 1. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why can we count it joy? Why can we count it a joy? Because we know there's a great reward, right? Absolutely. Thank you, John. He says, and they are dressed in white robes. We've already pointed out that they're in heaven. He says, and they are dressed in white robes. That's part of their reward. If you remember the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, they were crying out from underneath the altar. They were crying out to be vindicated, and they were given white robes. And here they're given white robes again, or they're standing in white robes. And again, white can demonstrate a couple of things, either purity or victory. And in this case, I believe it's both. He is saying they are standing in the throne room of God, and they are pure and holy and righteous, and they have overcome the world. They have overcome tribulations. They are victorious. And they are having in their hands palm branches. We don't use palm branches a lot in our society. But what it meant to them was a time of celebration. Maybe if we were writing this today, he'd say, and they had a little toot horn. You know those little things? Maybe that's what he'd have in his hand. Because this was a joyous occasion here. But he's writing from the times. He says, they have in their hands palm branches. This is a festive occasion. Let's pick up in verse 10. And they are crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't this awesome? Those in the throne room recognize God as the source of salvation. They say again, look at this, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. They recognize that they could not have been there without God. But they don't stop there. That's not the only credit they give, is it? It's not the only glory they give, is it? He says, and to the Lamb. Don't read over that phrase so easily. Think about that phrase. What does it mean that they in heaven gave glory to Jesus Christ for their salvation? They're saying that Christ is God. They're recognizing His deity. Now, in the Church of Christ, that we read over that, we think, yeah, of course He is. Christ is God, we know that. But there are many religions out there who don't believe Christ is God. This is something we can show them and say, hey, this demonstrates the deity of Christ. It demonstrates that He has salvation in His grasp. And they recognize this, and they sang praises to Him. Pick up in verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Can you imagine the scene that's just happening? Those Christians in heaven are singing praises to God. They're saying salvation belongs to God on the throne and to the Lamb. And the four creatures, the four living creatures, the angels, the elders, they are in such agreement with the statement, they just say, Amen. Isn't that awesome? They say, it's like, you know, today's vernacular, it's like, you preach it. They're saying, absolutely, we agree with you. Amen. They are backing up what they're saying. And they even add some praises of their own, don't they? Look at this. Saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it going to be awesome in heaven when we get to sing praises to God the Father with angels, with departed saints, with creatures that, I mean, are described in Revelation and Ezekiel that are beyond our comprehension? Isn't that going to be awesome? Amen. And that's what he says here. Amen. And in fact, they bookended it with amen, right? They started off with an amen, and they finished it up with an amen. Absolutely. Let's pick up in the next... Oh, I want to back up. Hang on a second. Verses 9 through 12. We lose this a lot in when we just read through this. If you're not paying attention, you may lose this. But verses 9 through 12 almost remind us of the Festival of Booths in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this was the most joyous of Jewish holidays. It came on the heels of the time of forgiveness, okay? Time of being pardoned. Following that, there was an eight-day celebration called the Festival of Booths. There was two reasons for this celebration. One was to celebrate that the harvest was done. The harvest has been completed. It was a time of rest, relaxation, of celebration. But more importantly than that, it was a time of reminding, of remembering that God had delivered them out of Egypt, out of bondage, and had brought them to a promised land. And I believe that the writer here in Revelation and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is trying to remind the Jewish readers of this scene, of the Feast of the Booths. And he is saying this is a joyous occasion. Think about this for a second. It was for the purpose of thanking God or remembering the deliverance out of bondage. Doesn't that make sense? They would be celebrating the deliverance out of bondage in heaven. The deliverance from the Romans who were torturing and mistreating, the deliverance from our world today. Doesn't that make sense? We would remember that. And then in the Old Testament, again, the Feast of Booths was a reminder of the deliverance and the arrival into the Promised Land. And they have now been delivered and have been brought into the Promised Land. So they are celebrating in a very similar way to the Feast of the Booths as described in the Old Testament. And they are celebrating, and they have the palms in their hands, and they are shouting and singing praises to God. Let's pick up in verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Poor John. If you read the book of Revelation, a lot of times this guy is asked questions. How would you like to be John and be asked these questions by the elders? Oh, I don't know who they are. He has some hard questions that he is hit with in the book of Revelation. They say, Who are these people, John? Look at John's response. Verse 14. I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Remember a minute ago I said I believe these to be the 144,000? I believe that because of this passage here. They have been delivered from the great tribulation. They've already gone through it. They've already persevered. He says, They are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have, look at this, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's an awesome passage too, isn't it? You see, there's two things about that last sentence that I think are just awesome. First of all, how many of us would ever pull out dirty, filthy clothes and just toss it in the water without any detergent? We come out with clothes that are stained and you'd look like a slob, right? We always make sure we put in that Arm & Hammer detergent because that's the best one out there. That's an internal joke. My wife hates that. She likes Tide with bleach. So we pull out the big gun, right? We pull out the detergent. We put it in the water to wash our clothes. But you see here, there's two things worth mentioning. First of all, they have washed their robes. We have an active role, don't we? Christ isn't doing a pickup service here. He says, they have washed their robes. So that's important to remember, that they had an active role in their own salvation. But they still needed the cleaning agent. They still needed that thing to remove the filth from their lives. And it says, they have washed their robes and made them white, look at this, in the blood of the Lamb. That's awesome. That is why they can be standing in the throne room of God. That is why they can be singing praises to God the Father, to Christ, with the angels, because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God. Did you see that therefore? Why is that therefore? To tell you what it's there for, right? He said, therefore, it refers back to the statement he just made, as a result of the washing in the blood, as a result of that, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Did you notice the great reward He promises here? Therefore, they are before the throne of God. That is an awesome blessing. That is an awesome reward. That is an awesome reward. Have you ever wanted to be by somebody or with somebody so much that you just could not get tired of them? You ever enjoyed the company of somebody so much that you just couldn't get enough of that person? When I was a kid, I had an uncle named Uncle Chuck. I still have an Uncle Chuck. He's still there. And he used to come over occasionally, bring his guitar, and he'd pick out, you know, songs. We'd sit there and sing songs. He'd do Elvis, and he would do a bunch of other songs on his guitar. He was real good. It was a lot of fun sitting around the kitchen table singing songs with Uncle Chuck. He was funny, made you laugh. Big old chubby guy he was. Good man. But it was a great time to be around Uncle Chuck. I mean, I'd sit there for hours with Uncle Chuck. Never get tired of it. Can you imagine what this is going to be like? I want to read to you from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 8. And the Queen of Sheba made this comment to King Solomon. Listen to this comment. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. The Queen of Sheba said, how great it must be to stand before you, King Solomon. How great to hear your wisdom on a regular basis. Well, how much greater is it going to be continually before the throne of God? How much greater is that going to be? And that's where they are. They are continually before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. If you want to go to heaven because you're thinking, boy, I just need some rest, it's the wrong place for you. Because you're going to be working in heaven. You're going to be serving God the Father. You're going to be worshiping. You're going to be singing songs. If that doesn't fit what you want in heaven, maybe you need to reevaluate what you want out of heaven. But we're going to be serving God the Father in the temple. And He who sits on the throne, look at this, will shelter them with His presence. He's going to wrap them in His love. He's going to surround them in His care and His compassion. Pick up in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, Jesus Christ is also there. And isn't this an amazing phrase? It says that the Lamb is going to be our shepherd. Isn't that awesome? Who better to know the needs of the sheep than the slain sacrificial lamb? Who better to understand and have compassion than the sacrificial lamb? He could shepherd us as we need it. You remember the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, Christ is compassionate. He's understanding. He's been there. Who better to serve a shepherd than a lamb? Now, I want to recap some of the blessings that He said here. He says that they are washed, past tense. This allows them to stand in the presence of God the Father and the Lamb. They are before the throne. This demonstrates their proximity to God and their relationship with Him. They are active in serving. It says He's going to shelter them. It says He will provide for them. They will no longer be hungry or thirsty. And the last one I wanted to emphasize real briefly, there will be no more tears, because God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. We've talked about this in the past. How many of us have cried so hard that our faces are literally soaking wet with tears? Now think about this. God the Father is going to wipe away every single one of us. He loves us so much. He wants us so much to be in heaven with Him that He sent His only Son to die. He sent His only Son that we could wash our robes in the blood of His Son. How do we do that? How do we wash our robes? How do we contact the blood? Well, in the Romans chapter 6, we are told that we are buried with him by baptism into his death. We contact his blood then in his death through baptism. If you're here tonight and you want to be a part of that great, glorious heavenly throne room scene, if you're here tonight but you have not been baptized and you want to put Christ on in baptism, or if you have any needs we can be of assistance with at all, please come as you sing a song that's been selected.